Our scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 14. John is speaking. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a loud voice from heaven with the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the land. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the land, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its icon and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its icon and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the land is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the land, and the land was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the land, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the land and gathered the grape harvest of the land and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, be with us as we look at this passage. Help us to have the eyes of John to hear and to see and to understand. We pray that you would encourage us by these words of the Spirit and the actions of the Son and the angels, that we may be encouraged that you are with us daily, day in and day out, that you know our persecutions, you know our trials and temptations, and that you care for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 14 is about persecution and martyrdom. And I have a confession to make, and that is, most of my life, I did not realize that this chapter is about persecution and martyrdom, about the people in it being killed. Whether I was dunce or slow or young or stupid or whatever, it just never occurred to me that this was about not only tribulation, but martyrdom, Christians being killed. Part of that may be because we don't read the book of Revelation all that often. How many of you have read the book of Revelation in the last year? Oh, good. Two hands. All right. I got my job cut out, don't I? But it is about persecution that takes place on the apostolic church in the late 60s of the first century in the land of Israel. And we saw that in the Daniel reading. The Son of Man on clouds goes up, receives a kingdom, and it talks about the beast, and it talks about the sun it talks about the people coming under the influence of beasts and being overcome. But then the Son of Man takes the throne, kills the beast, and his people receive the kingdom. Okay, verses 25 through 27 that Abe read. That's talking about this period. What Daniel's talking about is this Son of Man who's on the cloud in verse 14 in our passage. So because it's about what happens in Israel in the first century in the land of Israel, and you saw that I read land, not earth, scratch that out in your Bibles. You have my permission up to this point, cross out earth, put land. We're not talking about the whole world. It's not being judged here. It's the land of Israel, the old covenant. All right. For that reason, it starts on Mount Zion. All right. Where the 144,000 sealed Jewish martyrs, first seen in chapter 7, well, now they're seen with the Lamb on Mount Zion. So we haven't seen him since chapter 7. Now they're with him. But then in verse 6 and on, the perspective is from heaven. So up through verse 6, we're on earth. But then above, beyond that, the perspective is from heaven. And that's important because what looks catastrophic to us on the earth is really the loving and caring harvesting by Jesus of his saints to begin eternal life and worship. You never want to lose sight that what takes place on earth in persecution, while vile and unjust and destructive of lives and people, is nevertheless orchestrated by your God to benefit you eternally so. That's why this passage is penned for us, for you, to encourage God's people and the church to faithfulness and perseverance against the beast of chapter 13, written for them, but also to provide you the proper view for your struggles today as you face the various descendants of the beast, whether it be the government, the public schools, those who want to shoot you up with drugs and poisons because they want your kids to go to school there or something like that, or whatever it may be, whatever you face. Business, DEI, all those various things, you know, wokeism, all those beasts, this is to encourage you to be faithful in the face of those things, all right, to provide you the proper view for your struggles today. While the church's struggles are light for us in Tennessee now, and they are very light for us, they can be and horrific for our brothers and sisters around the world. Christians in Nigeria are getting killed regularly by Muslims. That's how Muslim advances. That's how Islam advances, by killing people and then enslaving them and taxing them. All right? Well, don't be stupid. The media won't tell you that, and the government won't tell you that, but the Muslims will tell you that. They don't hide it at all. So you need this godly heavenly view. So let's summarize the chapter first. What we have here in chapter 14 is the picture of the great massacre commanded by the sea beast and the land beast back in chapter 13. And by the way, you need to have your Bibles open or open on your phone. I know it's a temptation, but do not look at any text or anything else on your phone because the angels are in heaven watching us and they see what's going on. So don't look at anything else. But look at chapter 13, verse 7. And also it, and we're talking about the sea beast, it was given to make war on the saints and to conquer them. What do you think conquering means? It means death. It means killing them. It means torturing them, okay? Verse 15, and he's talking about the land beast here. And it gave breath to the icon of the beast so that the icon of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the icon of the beast to be slain. Slain is an old English word for murdered, for killed, okay? Slain. And so that's what's happening. It's the massacre commanded there. In the beginning of the chapter 14, the 144,000 are the land with Jesus on Mount Zion. But in chapter 15, verse 2, we find that they're in heaven. Okay, so we just read 13. We have 14 in the middle. And then 15, verse 2. Look at that, 15, 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. They're in heaven. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. In between the opening of verses of chapter 14 and 15:2, these 144,000 have been harvested. Okay, that's the nice way to put it. They have been martyred. That's the bad way to put it. This group of martyrs is identified in verse 4 as the first fruit harvest of the new creation, martyred for God and the Lamb. Now, before looking at the text in a little bit of detail, let's look at the structure of the chapter, of which there are several possibilities, hopefully, on the back of your bulletin. And lo and behold, they are there. Thank you, Joe. Okay, there. I have three outlines here, and they're all good, and let's just look at them. This first one, Revelation 14 structure, which centers on the Son of Man and the angels. Look at that. You'll notice, and I got this out of a commentary, you'll notice in the very center of that, see the Son of Man. I like this because he's in the middle, all right? So you have three angels before him, A, B, and B prime. And you have three angels after him. Another angel comes out of the temple, D, E, another angel, and E prime, another angel. So in the middle of that is Jesus, which tells us Jesus is center of what's going on. I like that. Except, doesn't do anything with verses 1 to 5. I feel it makes you feel incomplete. So the second one is my addition. Alternate structure, including the Lamb. So I put C at the front, the Lamb, which is in verse 1, verses 1 to 5. Then you have the same thing. Another angel flies, another angel follows, another angel. Then you have the Son of Man in verse 14 again, C prime. And then you have the three angels. So this way, Jesus is leading the first three angels, and then Jesus is leading the last three angels. Jesus is still primarily the significant person in this passage. And then Revelation 14 overall structure is done horizontally. Let's see here. Okay, Lamb of Zion with 144,000. And then underneath that, indented Son of Man on the cloud with the sickle. So what's over to the left follows each other on the first half of the book or the chapter. And then the right, Son of Man in a cloud with a sickle, another angel from the temple, another angel of the temple with a sickle, another angel from the altar. That follows. So you could look at that horizontally. So that's how to look at that one. So you have Jesus as the Lamb in verses 1 to 6, and then the three angels proclaiming messages, and then Jesus, the Son of Man, and then three angels performing various actions of harvesting. So that's the basic structure. Jesus, three angels, Jesus, three angels. Everybody got that? But in between those two sets of angels, you have two verses that separate them, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is a call for endurance, and verse 13 is a blessing for those who die in the Lord from now on, from that time. Look at verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Okay, that's a call for endurance. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So those two verses there are kind of an intermission between the Son of the Man and the angels. So keep the structure in mind as we go through the story. Jesus, three angels, an intermission of endurance and blessing, and then Jesus and three angels. Pretty basic. I think everybody can remember that. And that's important to understanding what's going on. Let's look at verses 1 to 6, the Lamb with his martyrs. The opening verses here are a beautiful picture of the Lamb of God. who is first seen in chapter 5, correct? When he ascends and he comes into heaven at the throne, and there's the book that nobody can open, and everybody's weeping, but all of a sudden, the Lamb of God appears as slain, and he's given the book and you can read it. Well, now he's surrounded by his 144,000 sealed Jewish martyrs. Why are they Jewish? Because in chapter 7, 12,000 come from 12 different tribes, and they're all Jewish tribes. There's no tribe of Texas or tribe of Tennessee there. These are Jews. They are loved because they are named and sealed with his and his father's name on their foreheads. All right? The opposite of what we saw the beast doing in chapter 13. While they're standing on Mount Zion, John hears a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and loud thunder. What does that remind you of? Well, that reminds you of the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit, the cloud, the noise of the cloud when seen by men all over the Bible. I mean, when Paul's on the road to Damascus, what happens? Bright light and noise, and everybody falls down dead, and Jesus speaks to him out of that cloud, correct? But the voice John hears sounds like harpists playing on their harps, singing a new song before the throne and the four creatures and the elders. John understands, somehow, that no one could learn that song but the 144,000 who have been redeemed, ransomed from the land. Sounding like harpists is an interpretive key for you, the reader. Why? Because in chapter 15, verse 2, we find that host in heaven that had conquered the beast and its image, and they're standing beside the sea of glass, with what in their hands? Harps. Okay, look at 15:2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their song. So this harp song that we see in chapter 14 is being sung by these saints who have conquered the beast on harps. Same group of people. The song from heaven that could only 144,000 could learn in chapter 14 is now being sung in heaven by those same saints who conquered. What happened in between? Well, they were martyred on the land. They were harvested and reaped, and now enjoy the Lamb's blessing in heaven, having been faithful in persecution and death and in conquering the beast. They were martyred. That they were martyred is clear by all the references to warfare and being slain. First by the beast in chapter 13 that we read, but also by verses of chapter 14, and I think this is where I was kind of dense and not paying attention. Verse 4. The 144,000 are offered as harvested first fruits. Well, you have to cut the wheat or the vine. You have to cut the grapes off, okay? That's killing them some way. Verse 7 mentions that God's hour of judgment has come, which involves saints in this judgment of the beast as they kill the saints themselves, as the beast kill the saints. Warfare and persecution. Verse 12 is a call to endurance. Now, why would you call saints to endurance if not much exciting's happening? But these are the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So that's living faithfully in the face of warfare, being slain. All right, that's what's happening. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus call for endurance. These are tough times. Verse 13 mentions dying in Jesus, while also giving them rest from their labors. So people are dying. Verses 14 to 16 are about the first harvest of grain of the land, and verse 19 is about the harvest of the grapes, okay, the grape harvest. And then verse 20 is particularly poignant in that the wine press was trodden outside the city. Does that ring a bell? Trodden outside the city? Well, that's an obvious reference to Jesus being crucified outside the city, as noted in Hebrews 13. Let me read that to you. Paul says in Hebrews 13, verse 12, he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let us go outside the city and bear his reproaches. That's persecution. That's maybe martyrdom. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Notice the sacrifice of praise. The exact thing that these 144,000 are doing in the context of persecution. They are learning a song there in verses 1 to 6. Finally, 15:2 mentions those who had conquered the beast and its image and its name. Conquering being a constant theme in every one of the letters, right? At the end of every letter to the churches, he who overcomes, some translation, he who conquers, they will receive this. They'll get this, right? There's a blessing. But that conquering was often through death. A couple of the letters mentioned that some of them are going to be killed. Well, now it's happening. So there's really no question that the 144,000 are martyred, slain, killed, harvested in this chapter. The phrase in verse 4, not defiled by women in the ESV, it's better translated in other translations, doesn't mean women are evil or that they have cuties, okay? They're not defiled by women. Can't be around women, okay? It means these men are prepared for worship. Warfare is an act of worship. This morning, you were taking on Satan when you said, I believe in God. You are saying, I believe in the Trinitarian God who acts and lives in history. I believe in God the Father who created the earth. Okay, you're attacking Satan and his minions, and that you're following the Father and you're believing in him rather than what Adam did in disbelief. When you say, I believe in the Son of God, made the heavens and the earth, you are saying, I believe in him as the king. His kingdom shall have no end. That's warfare. And you are confronting everybody from Trump and Putin and Maduro to the local mayor and the governor. Hey, Jesus is the Lord, and you need to be submitting to him. And Paul tells you that in Romans 13, okay? When you're confessing your faith, you are at warfare, and you're stating there is a right and a wrong, there's a truth and there's a falsehood, and you're on the side of truth. Now, so warfare is an act of worship. Hebrew warriors were required to keep themselves from women for ceremonial purity, if you go back to law. Because, why? Because what comes out of men is unclean, all right, or women. And you couldn't come into God's presence. The camp had to be clean, had to be holy. As at Mount Sinai, when God came to make a covenant, men kept themselves from women for 3 days. And vice versa. Okay, women kept themselves from men. Because we're dead. What comes out of us is death. That's why you can't save yourself. You need life from outside of yourself. Okay? But in context of the book of Revelation, being not defiled by women probably refers back to the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans mentioned in the letters to the churches. These men have not worshipped the beast, received his mark, worshipped his image, or played loose with the whore of Babylon, with the prostitute, chapter 17. Blameless, the last phrase in verse 5, is a priestly term of purity for both them and sacrifices. They are first fruits, meaning they belong to God, a sign that God, what? That he possesses the whole sacrifice, right? These are the first fruits. Jesus is the first sheaf. These are the first fruits. And that means the whole sacrifices is, including on down to you, okay? A sign that he possessed the whole harvest, not just the 144,000. In fact, in chapter 7, you remember the 144,000 are mentioned, and immediately there's this great multitude of languages, tribes, and tongues, innumerable. And they're the ones that come out of the great tribulation also, okay? These are Gentile believers that are persecuted during this period as well. So we have both Christians and Jews, or Jewish Christians, Christian Jews and Gentiles. In summary, we can say that worship is warfare, liturgy is conquest, something you as liturgical singers need to remember every Sunday. You aren't just singing. You are battling Satan and his minions, and even your own sinful soul with the worship of the Lamb. If you come in here convicted of your sins and you're called to confess your sins, as happens in the liturgy, well, then you find relief. and there's joy, and there's happiness, all right? You are battling Satan's minions. You are purified priest. You've all been baptized. Don't forget that. Who are clean and holy before Jesus, engaging in battle on his behalf. All right? When you take communion, you are saying there is no life anywhere but in Jesus. And I'm eating his body and drinking his blood because I want to be Jesus. And you're incorporating that. Just as all of us smell the same as we eat the same loaf of bread. If we went around and smelled each other's breath right after that, we'd all smell the same. Or the wine, that sweet wine. You're like, ooh, that's a little sweet. Man, you smell sweet. Okay. There's nothing like singing to buttress courage in the face of persecution, torture, and even death. And that's what we find these saints doing. Okay, so after Jesus, we then have three angels. The first angel shows up in verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. He's in the heavens with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the land, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." In the following verses, angels are mentioned seven times, which matches the seven spirits of God from chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 5, giving us a hint that these angels are the spirit angel of chapter 1, verse 1, who brings the visions to John. Let me read that to you. It's been a year or two since we were in chapter 1. But it says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to signify to his slaves the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel," and we looked at that, said that was the Holy Spirit to his servant John, all right? And then down below in verses 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." You have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, the seven spirits there. So I think these seven angels are the Spirit who speaks. The Spirit, remember, is the other paraclete who Jesus promised to send to his disciples at the end of John chapter 14 and John 15 and John 16 to explain to them what it means to live in the new covenant now that Christ has come. And he would teach them what he taught them. The Spirit is there to teach them about Jesus, all right, to help them when he's gone. Now, also, only six angels in this text, chapter 14, are mentioned, with the harvesting angel of 17 and 19 being mentioned twice. He gets the most mentions. That's six angels. But if we add the actual speaking of the Spirit in verse 13, again, we have a sevenfold appearance of the Spirit. And the Spirit is certainly recreating the world, the number seven, in Jesus. Look at verse 13. "Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor." So I think these are iterations of the Spirit, him doing his work in these angels. The first angel flying in the mid-heaven proclaims an eternal gospel, or good news. He has two audiences, those who dwell on the land and a fourfold grouping of Gentiles. In chapter 13, the land beast encouraged the land dwellers to worship the beast in his image, and the sea beast has power over the whole oikumene, the whole Roman Empire, tribe, tongue, nation, peoples, in verse 7 of 13. The angel's message to these two groups is three-part. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him, verse 7. Why? Because the hour of judgment is coming. The hour is here. Now, this is good news. This is eternal gospel that judgment's coming. All right? Yes. It is what Jesus preached when he came. What was the first thing Jesus said in the Gospels? Starts with an R, repent, and then a 4. For the kingdom of God has come in him. And he says, repent. Get rid of your sins, lest you be judged. That's what John the Baptist says. All right? God's kingdom comes through judgment. And judgment is good news because it means that God is at long last going to deal with the wicked who occupy elevated places of authority. When God comes in judgment, he destroys the wicked. That's one side of the coin, and delivers his people, the other side. So it's a good thing. The hour of Jesus' judgment was the hour of his cross. That judgment is recapitulated and sealed by the suffering and glorification of the martyrs here who follow the Lamb into slaughter. They go outside the city, so to speak. In chapters 15 and 16, we'll hear the echoes of this proclamation. The second angel, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The second angel announces the fall of Babylon the Great, which is Jerusalem. We learned that back in chapter 11, verse 8, and which is repeated in 18:2, this fall of Babylon. 18:2, and he called out, another angel coming down, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons." Now, in the New Testament, where are the demons found? In the synagogues, right? They're found in the people of Israel, all right? Because they've been worshiping the devil and demons, and they've become demon-like. So this is a judgment upon Jerusalem. She is judged for her passion and morality, which she forced upon the surrounding nations. Idolatry is at the foundation of her sexual immorality, as mentioned repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Adultery is idol worship, okay? Idol worship is adultery. You're not worshiping the true Lord. You're not staying as the wife of the king. The fall of drunken Babylon, who becomes drunk after drinking the wine of God's wrath, is the central concern of chapters 17 and 18. So we're getting some glimpses of what will happen. Third angel, verses 9 to 11, shows up. The third angel followed them with a loud voice. All right. The third angel warns that those who worship the beast and its image and receive their mark will suffer torment in fire and brimstone forever and ever. And sometimes you have friends who don't think that, you know, judgment is eternal. Good place to turn to, okay? Or they think there's annihilationism. We just die and that's it. Here's judgment forever and ever. These are apostates from the church and those who compromise with the evil of the temple. Why do they suffer? Just as these same people drank the wine of the passion of Babylon in verse 8, so they will be made to drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength in the cup of his anger. And that's what the text says. Verse 9, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead and his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire. So he'll drink the wine of God's wrath, all right? He's going to be drinking the saints' blood, so to speak. From chapter 17, verse 5, we see that the harlot Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, end of quote. So what happens here is that her libation of holy blood of the saints becomes God's libation of wrath to her, okay? As she drinks the blood of the saints, and she thinks in victory, she's drinking the wrath of God. Additionally, we're told there's no rest for these worshipers of beasts. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That's the same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't mention the fires, but the smoke goes up from Sodom and Gomorrah. To add to that unrest, this torment takes place in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. Sinners hate God. Sinners hate Jesus. That's why they call him a great teacher. They don't want to call Jesus his Lord, all right? Sinners hate Jesus worse than anything, and yet they'll be forced to endure his presence forever. Why the message of these first three angels? The message of the hour of God's judgment, that Babylon has fallen, that those allied with the beast will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's for the perseverance. It's for the endurance of the saints who fear God, therefore worship him instead of bowing to idols. Verse 12. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It enhances the similar language of endurance called for in chapter 13. And verse 13, I heard the voice, "Write, for the blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Here is a call for endurance in the beginning of verse 12. That's the same thing back in verse 10 of 13. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So these passages are calling these saints, these first century saints, to faithfulness in the midst of slaughter and martyrdom. All right? That's why the message, three angels, to encourage them. And then you have the intermission announcement. The second intermission, verse 13, that precedes the Son of Man on the cloud is also one of encouragement, of course, and blessing to the saints. It is the Lamb who speaks to John to write, as he has done earlier in the book. What is John to write? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The in the Lord refers to Lord Jesus, from whom every spiritual blessing comes, according to Paul in Ephesians 1 and other places. It is possible to die, quote, in Christ, because death itself has been swallowed up in the victorious one. That's 1 Corinthians 15:54. As we've seen, Jesus is the Alpha Omega, the one who died. And what did chapter 1 say? And behold, he lives. And so Jesus has become the Lord of death. One may now die without being for a moment separated from Christ. Death is no longer separation from God because death has itself been swallowed into the life of God. This is certainly a blessing. Death is encompassed by the living one. The same is true for you today. You pass into Christ's presence. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1. I can't decide whether to stay with you guys or to be present with the Lord Jesus. I'm happy with either one. Death is but your entrance into glory. Death is but your entrance into glory. And that's why when you die, some of us will be standing around crying and others will be rejoicing. It's always a mixed bag, isn't it? Because both are true. And it's okay at the same time. Because it is your entrance into glory. And when I die, y'all can do that too. When is the from now on? When does that begin? Well, in the context of this chapter, it's the hour of judgment against Babylon, against the beast worshipers, and those who bear the mark of the beast. Also, it's those who die after the first fruits are gathered and blessed in a way that those who died before were not. When the 144,000 first fruits martyrs join Jesus in death, and they stand on that fiery sea in chapter 15, verse 2, then others may ascend to where they are. Following the Lamb, they blaze the trail into heaven. Remember chapter 6, those souls under the throne? They wanting to go to heaven, weren't they? And they said, just wait a little while, and they gave them robes. Okay? That's because these 144,000 had to go first. The Spirit adds that those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus will be followed into the Lord's presence by their works. They follow Jesus, and their works trail behind him, clearly teaching, like the rest of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the final judgment is according to works. Listen to chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. In chapter 20, in the great white throne judgment, they open the books and they're judged how? By what they've done. We may be justified by faith, but we're saved by being faithful. That's what James is talking about. We're justified by works, okay? If we have true faith, we'll have works that go hand in hand. Once again, it's clear that the message to you, to us, this morning, is to be faithful in obeying Jesus, keeping his commandments and faith in him. You want him to declare to you at the end, well thought out life, thou good and faithful servant. That's not what it says, does it? No, it says, well done, good, thou good and faithful servant. You want to endure as they did. You want to be faithful. We don't need Christians who talk but have no walk. Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. That's what he said to that first generation who died. Oh, but you walked on our streets and blah, blah, blah. I never knew you guys. You didn't believe in me. You weren't faithful. You didn't continue like these 144,000. All right, let's finish this up. The Son of Man, angel reapers, in verses 14 to 19. At the center of the chiastic structure, or the beginning of the second half, sits the Son of Man on a cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is Jesus, called the Son of Man in the Gospels and in Daniel 7. Another angel, the fourth in the chapter, comes out and exhorts him to reap, for God's hour of judgment in verse 7 has arrived. So the Son of Man swings his sickle across the land and reaps. Then we see another angel, the fifth, also with a sharp sickle, verse 17. He's exhorted by the sixth angel, one from the altar, to, quote, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the land, for its grapes are ripe. Lots of emphasis on the grapes, clusters, vine, and grapes. Verse 18, he does so and gathers the grape harvest of the land, and he throws it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 19, we are then told that the winepress was trodden outside the city and that blood flowed across the land, 1,600 stadia, or about 200 miles, and as high as a horse's bridle. So what are you seeing here? Well, you're now seeing the harvest of the 144,000 saints from the tribes of Israel who witnessed faithfully to death. They took the encouragement and endurance of those earlier verses and were faithful to the end. If you review the harvest from earth, you would see Jewish Christians tried, tortured, maimed, maybe crucified and killed. But our passage views this harvest from heaven, and it looks like self-sacrifice and a harvest of godly, faithful, blameless, undefiled virgins. Viewed from heaven, martyrdom is not a trampling and defeat, but harvest time, the ascent of the grain and the grapes of the land into the heavenly garners of the winepress, in the heavenly garners of God. The gathering of good things of the land so that God can make his bread and his wine. All right? These 144,000 are a Eucharistic company, a Lord's Supper company. They're bread and wine. Remember, being harvested is a good thing. In Matthew 13, 24 to 30, the righteous are gathered into God's barn. All right? The weeds are gathered first. He said, let them grow together, but pull those weeds out. Burn them in the fire, but gather the rest into the garners, okay? And when you pray, and people have told you all this all your life in evangelism, pray to the Lord of harvest, for the fields are ripe. Well, you're praying for evangelism. You're praying for conversion. You're praying for people to die to themselves and be alive to Christ, a harvest of souls unto eternal life. And Jesus is that first sheaf. So the martyrs are first with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion, then they're reaped and gathered by the Son of Man, caught up into heaven in chapter 15, verse 2. The Lamb is the first sheaf, has ascended in chapter 5. Now the Pentecostal first fruits follow. And since they have pierced the bear, all who die in the Lord from now on, including us, are allowed to follow. Two final observations, verse 20. The temple of God, the holy ones, the saints, are trodden outside the city for 42 months, as stated back in chapter 11, verse 2. That trodding is not judgment, but martyrdom. They are going to be persecuted. Secondly, the winepress outside the city is where Jesus suffered. As Jesus' blood was squeezed out to become the joy of the church in communion, so the blood of the 144,000 is squeezed out in martyrdom. When the city of Babylon falls in chapter 18, we find that all the blood of the saints is found in her. 18:24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the land. All right? The grapes do not suffer the wrath of God. Rather, they become the agents of God's wrath, not objects of it. We know this because in the scripture, blood cries out for vengeance. And all that blood filling the land for 200 miles up to the horse's bridle brings vengeance. In chapter 15, the bowls of wrath. Look at 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So in closing, remember that we are what we eat. You are what you eat. If you eat McDonald's for a month like that guy in the documentary, you die. We eat instead and drink Christ. And so we become Christ to the world. You are the bread of life and the wine of joy to the world. You eat and drink to proclaim the death of Jesus and are conformed to his death as Eucharistic witnesses, ripe for harvest. All right, you are what you eat, and you feed on Christ. Additionally, the future does not belong to the persecutors. The future belongs to the faithful, obedient martyrs. Faithful and suffering witness is the path to dominion. Why? Because martyrs constitute the last Adamic human race. The thrones of heaven are reserved for you, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who do not love life even to the death. The future and the world belong not to madmen, but to martyrs. Not madmen, but martyrs. To the bride of Christ. To those harvested for his barns. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to reflect on these saints who are killed and are harvested. Help us to be happy to be harvested for you. Help us to live our lives self-sacrificially, whether we're tortured or not, but we give our lives to you. Help us to be those kinds of saints who glorify your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.